of the gospel, I just want to read the psalm, the short psalm that we're looking at today, which is Psalm 13. Beautiful little psalm, and I pray God would use it in our lives this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for the psalmist, for this book that we're going through. We thank you for your great Son who's revealed to us in the pages of the Psalms and even in this one today. We would ask that you would help us to see more of his glory this morning. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do that in our midst as we gather together as your people who've come to worship our great triune God. And we ask you, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 13. I probably could have started off, Elbert, I guess, with, since the psalm starts off with, how long, O Lord? Could have easily been a Cubby's illustration at the beginning here, but they don't have to say that anymore, do they? Good news. Very happy for you. I want to start off by telling you a story about a young lady I learned about this week. Most Christians have heard, if they grew up with a hymnal, of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. She was one of the 19th century's most famous gospel songwriters. But 100 years earlier, the Christian music scene, if you could call it a scene, I guess that probably wasn't good language, but they dubbed it the Golden Age of Hymnody. And it was dominated by people like Isaac Watts, who was an independent, Charles Wesley, a Methodist, John Newton and William Cowper, who were Anglicans. But if you wanted to have that kind of as a Mount Rushmore of musical giants, you could also chisel the feeble likeness of a young lady who went by the pen name Theodosia, better known as Anne Steele, who was a woman who gave everything that she had to God in the form of poem and song. So let me tell you a little bit about Anne's life. Her life was filled with a lot of earthly sorrow. She was born in 1717 to a fairly wealthy family in Hampshire, England. And her mother died when she was just 3 years old, probably giving birth, as happened so often back then. She was baptized at 14 when she joined her father's particular Baptist congregation. So, yes, she was a Calvinist. Like so many in her day, Anne had a very delicate health. There's stuff written about what she might have been dealing with, but this is what I read. She suffered from the ague, which is malaria, fits, which are high fevers, anemia, possibly consumption, which is tuberculosis, toothaches, swelling of the face, chronic bronchitis, and she often underwent the exciting treatments of bloodletting, blistering fomentations, purges, and drinking tar water. She suffered an injury while on a horse, while a young girl, that might have contributed to her becoming an invalid. She was confined to bed most of her life. And things got worse when her fiancé drowned while bathing in a river below the town just hours prior to their wedding. Apparently, his shrieks were heard in the town, and the place is still called, on that account of the painful circumstance, Elkham's Hole. And yet, despite her constant turmoil and anguish, her doctor referred to her, quote, native cheerfulness and her ability to give pleasure to all around her. Now, how could somebody be like that? Perhaps since she had little to do but lay around, she took a liking to poetry. She wrote many hymns and put many of the psalms to English rhyme as well, including our psalm today, Psalm 13. It was in studying for this psalm that I ran across Anne's story, as someone finished their own study of this psalm with her rendition of it. One biographer writes that two main themes dominate her poems. The first reflects her health. While the second explains how she nevertheless had serenity and cheer about her. She's known for her, quote, sorrowful hymns brought about by melancholy and, quote, a morbid dissatisfaction with life. Here's one of her lyrics. Ah, why should this mistaken mind still rove with restless pain? Delight on earth expect to find, yet still expect in vain. The brightest day, alas, how vain, with conscious sighs we own, while clouds of sorrow, care, and pain o'ershade the smiling noon. And yet Anne was able to overcome this. How? Well, the antidote was found in, and this is another quote, an intense devotion to Christ's person, especially the Savior's name. So she wrote things like this: the Savior. Oh, what endless charms dwell in the blissful sound. Its influence every fear disarms and spreads sweet comfort round. Jesus, the spring of joys divine, where all my hopes and comforts flow. Jesus, no other name but thine can save me from eternal woe. Anne understood the secret of moving from anguish to peace. Perhaps because she was a woman, two full books were published under this pseudonym, Theodosia, making her the particular Baptist counterpart to the others in their respective denominations. She was, as someone has said of her, without question, the foremost Baptist hymn writer of the 18th century. High praise indeed. Anne's story made me think of King David, who we know at the end of his life, while maybe not bedridden, was terminally sick as he could not even keep himself warm at night. With several of the Psalms that he writes talking about his bones wasting away, some have speculated that perhaps this later disease was related to an earlier one, or that he may have suffered from osteoporosis or hyperparathyroidism or malignancy of some kind. But David never let his circumstances, no matter what they were, control and ruin his life. Like Anne, he found his solace in the Savior. And thus it is that two people are connected through long spans of time in their love for poetry, their analysis of pain, and their love for Jesus Christ. So let's think about Psalm 13 in the light of this. This is a song of lament. And importantly, as I will suggest for why it was written, this is the shortest and most concise example of this kind of psalm in the Psalter. Someone has written that it comprehends the essential elements of individual laments so completely that to know it is to have an introduction to all the others. In other words, if you deal with sorrow in your life, you need to know Psalm 13. In this psalm, David is not focusing on any kind of physical sickness, but rather he has, as he has so many times already in the Psalter, thinking about his mental anguish and distress that's brought about by the enemy. He talks about the enemy in verse 2. He talks about the enemy in verse 4. We don't know the exact circumstance of this psalm, though some have speculated that it might be about Absalom. But that's just speculation. I couldn't find any kind of information that proved that or not. And therefore, its brevity might very well reflect that in this case, David means this to be a model psalm, something that he has written for you to memorize and to emulate in your own life. As king, David stands as representative worshiper, and he wants to help others worship. And as such, he accomplishes four things in this short song that becomes a model for you to follow. So first, he expresses his own suffering, thereby encouraging others who suffer, because a hurting individual often needs to know that he's not alone in his suffering, that others can identify with him. Second, he sets forth a model of moral and spiritual strength in the face of severe adversity. Third, he teaches others how to pray in times of crisis. And then fourth, he finishes with faith, demonstrating that the Lord is our sole refuge. He's a strong to save, and his covenant love is forever reliable. So as we think about this psalm, you can break it down into really three very easy parts. It's like a 3-point sermon of a psalm, okay? that you can use this to follow in your own lamenting prayers. So the first two verses are lament. The second two verses are petition. He's praying to God. And then the third two verses are an expression of faith. And all of these are important. And I want to talk about this for just a minute. Okay? Some people miss one or more of these to their own harm. No lamenting. Some people put on a happy face, expressing this incredibly amazing faith to the world, but never letting others know that they are human. They don't cry out in front of others, and so people think that they are perfect. David did cry out, and if the king can do it, why can't you? Second, no petitioning. Others keep all of this bottled up inside, thinking that they could never approach a holy God with such matters as they are feeling, thinking that perhaps they're too trivial for him to care about, or maybe since he's sovereign, praying about them won't do any good anyway. Therefore, they never petition the throne of grace with requests related directly to the great sorrow that they're experiencing. And that's why this is a perfect model of prayer when life causes you to lament and circumstances cause you to cry. It shows you the way forward while being honest about the present and the past. And third, no movement towards faith. Others grieve, but they don't know how to get out from under their grief. The crying, the weeping, the mourning, the pity parties, they become an end to themselves. This is spiritually dangerous. Morbidly, the grief and sorrow become comfortable places to live in, like a slave who refuses his freedom and returns to the master who beats him, all because he's never known anything else. And the thought of hope actually terrifies him. Beloved, we grieve, but not as others who have no hope. So let's look at Psalm 13 and see how the Holy Spirit inspired David to express his frustrations, his petitions to God, as he relied upon the Lord. So we'll think about the first two verses here, lamentation. It begins, as so many of them do, saying to the choir master, a psalm of David. Remember, I'm taking the position that those superscriptions are inspired. They're part of the holy text. And as usual, the Septuagint translates it for the end, because that word choir master is a word that we're not quite sure what it means. And so those Jews living a couple hundred years before the New Testament thought the word came from the word the end. And so for the end, a psalm of David. And this was the translation of our church fathers. And oh, how I pray God would restore the love of knowing Christ and all the scripture to those in our day as it was in the past. Because you know something, it is astonishing to read them, consistently take these introductions and read them with Christ as the reason that the psalm exists. You just don't find this in modern commentaries. For example, Augustine said, "What to the end means must not be too often repeated. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." As the apostle says, he quotes Paul, "We believe on him when we begin to enter on the good road. We shall see him when we shall get to the end, and therefore he is the end." So with Christ on our minds, the words of David thus begin, "How long, O Lord?" And I want you to feel this deep longing of the Christian. Have you ever cried this prayer? It's a phrase that's found, I couldn't believe it, only 20 times in the Psalter. And 1/5 of those are found in these two verses. "How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And in this way, these first two verses are lamenting, the lamenting part of the psalm. And it's like four maddeningly crescendoing cries. He starts off, "How long? How long? How long? How long?" Anyone who knows the presence of evil has had the same deeply felt question. Zechariah, "How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? Habakkuk, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? And even the saints in Revelation, our brothers and sisters martyred for their faith. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Yes, that question does not go away simply because Jesus Christ came the first time. Now, evil people do not cry how long. They laugh at it. They do not scream for justice. They hotly pursue the just. Evil people don't cry out to God. They ignorantly forget him. Evil people do not wonder how long before God acts because they've convinced themselves that he never will. We've seen all of this in the Psalms up till now. Everyone sees the immediate lack of divine intervention. Okay? Believers and unbelievers. We all see it. But the wicked come to very different conclusions about it. Theirs is not the conclusion of longing. It's a delusion of using and plotting. It's not the submission of someone under authority. It's a hallucination that there is no Lord over me. It's not belief that Christ is the end, but that they are the end. But the lifeblood that flows through the Christian longs desperately for God to make things right. Because if he doesn't, then evil really is ultimate. Wickedness really is definitive. And mischief really is foundational. And there's nothing that's right or good about that. Goodness would therefore be a trick, and righteousness would be a mirage. Each man simply does what's right in his own eyes. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, the wicked get more evil, the good get trounced. So it goes, and so it goes. And if this is true, then you might as well just join them or become a Buddhist and pretend that the whole thing's just a ridiculous illusion and make yourself at least feel like it really isn't all that bad. But you know, the Christian can't do that either. We know it's not an illusion. It's real. We know that we can do little to nothing about it, but we also believe that God is real. We cannot escape what he's put into our souls, and so we cry out to him. Christians cry out to God. This is a model for you to follow. The cry begins, "Will you forget me forever?" And I want you to notice this, pretty neat. There's a relationship between the end and forever. Augustine saw it and believed that David's forever is being compared to the introduction of the psalm. Which will win? Will Christ the end win, or will God forgetting forever win? And yet, while you answer with your head, beloved, don't skip past what he's saying. You know Christ is going to win, but we're not to that point in the psalm yet. I want you to feel David's feeling. How long? Four times. And then know that you have the feeling is not evil. To pretend that you don't have feelings like this from time to time, that might very well be evil. When evil or suffering triumph, this is not the way God created the world. It is not good. We should we just be happy about evil when God himself is not? It feels like God has forgotten. And we need to take those feelings seriously. And I wanted to emphasize this here. And I don't want you to move ahead of me in your own thinking about this, okay, as I talk about this. Don't move ahead. Stay with me here. It's important to emphasize that this is David's longing. Will you forget me forever? It's his feeling. Some people are dominated by their feelings. Reason seems utterly unable to grab a hold of some people, okay? But others pretend as if they don't have any. Indeed, like no one should have any. Even themselves feeling as if feelings are something that belong to the evil world of matter or something. Better to be a stoic, void of all feelings whatsoever, like God is, they'll say. David doesn't do that. He has feelings, and he's in touch with his feelings, and he faces them head on, and he tells them to you. The second longing is parallel to the first. How long will you hide your face from me? Now, the feeling that God has forgotten is now accompanied by another feeling that God is hiding his face. Now, while God does not forget his child, it's something we know with our head. He does sometimes hide his smiling face from them. This is known as discipline. And thus, this may or may not be merely a feeling that David is having here. Has he done something to deserve this? Is God really hiding himself from David? Well, the answers to those questions don't matter, because at this point in the song, he's simply lamenting in prayer. He's telling God how he feels, whether his feelings reflect reality or not. That's what I want you to understand. Okay? I fear that too many people refuse to deal with feelings like this. They stuff them down. They pretend that they're not there, only to find themselves exploding like volcanoes in other parts of their lives through other more intense and harmful feelings like rage and violence and anger. Burying emotions like "God has left me" can be extremely destructive, because if you won't find them out, friend, they will find you out and they will win. Why? Now, let's keep going. It's because those feelings create intense sorrow in a person's heart. And this sorrow leads to worse things. First, the sorrow. This is the third longing, verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Now, I don't think David wants to go to his soul for treatment, but that's what his feeling that God has abandoned him causes him to do. But the only kind of doctor David's soul can be for him is Dr. Jekyll or Dr. Frankenstein. All his soul creates in him is intense sorrow all the day. And the more he takes counsel in himself, the more sorrow he heaps upon his heart. And something's got to give. If he stays here, he will become a monster. Now let's add the fourth longing. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now I want you to feel that. What's he saying? This is intense. We come to the rub of the matter here, where the true burn is originating. As I said earlier, in this case, it's not a physical ailment. It's a external enemy. And when an enemy is after you, when he is winning and when he is exalting himself over you, the feelings of abandonment and sorrow, they don't last forever. Soon they turn into rage and anger and violence and unforgiveness. Because you desperately want something to happen to stop them. And if God won't do it, then maybe you just will. But in admitting his feeling that God is taking his time rather than concluding that, like, there is no God, what I think is happening is he's short-circuiting the anger for these nearer emotions of sorrow and abandonment. And this prevents him in the short term from becoming angry. But how he deals with these emotions now become the absolutely vital part. We don't stay in Psalm 13, 1 and 2. We go on. From the beginning, David's thought has never been to make his emotions an end to themselves. They're not the end. That can only lead to destruction. Instead, as Augustine again says, "For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. How long, O Lord, will you forget me unto the end?" That is, put me off as to spiritually understanding Christ, who is the wisdom of God and the true end of all the aim of the soul. Cassiodorus, church father, lived just after Augustine, was so bold as to even say of the beginning of verse 1, quote, "David asks for the appearance of Christ, whom he had long foreseen in spirit. For his face is that which could appear before bodily eyes, which that holy man, uttering in general sentiment, rightly desired to see. For that face, by its manifestation from heaven, deigned to save the world." And I agree with both of them, as Christ is always the hope of the saints. And with that knowledge firmly in our mind, David now moves from lament to petition. Verses 3 and 4. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Okay, so lamentation is necessary in a Christian's life. That's what I'm suggesting that this psalm is teaching us. But without petitioning the throne of God, that lamentation is a poison to your soul. It's a very deadly poison. Petitioning the throne of God draws out the poison. David asked the Lord to consider him. Now notice, in verse 1, he says he feels like God has forgotten him. And now he asks the Lord to consider him. He's letting his mind now stand like the warrior between his feelings and the deeper trouble that they might cause. He knows that God has not actually forgotten him. His mind knows that. And that's why he's asking God to consider him. This is the first step in moving from grief to gladness. You realize that your feelings are quite probably betraying you. And this can only happen if you admit them and confess them. But after that, only if you let the truth of the matter come out in the form of petitioning the Lord. See, not only does David ask to be considered, I thought of Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've given him dominion. That's in David's thought. What is man that you're mindful? You've given him dominion. Consider me, Lord. He petitions God to answer him. Okay, so David's in great need because of the sorrow that his feelings and his enemy are producing in him. So what does he want God to do? What does he want him to answer? And the answer to that question is there's only one thing. He's asking for one thing. He asks for his countenance to be restored. O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That's what he says. Light up my eyes. That's his petition. Now, have you ever seen someone with truly lit up eyes? You ever seen somebody like that? That they glimmer and they sparkle and they're intoxicating to look into. They look like the very stars of the heavens. Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. And in this case, it's the lamp of the soul. David's sight has caused the lamp of his eyes to grow dim. They have no sparkle. They're dull, they're bloodshot, they're glazed over. They're like a person in a trance. Like someone with severe cataracts who's lived to be 100 years old. Have you ever seen the eyes of somebody like that? His eyes have become a reflection of an inner disease. He was unable to see his God. All he could see were his circumstances. He needs the Lord to light up his eyes, to restore his inner vitality, his spiritual energy, and his godly focus. He needs the Lord to bring back his sparkle of life. He knows if the Lord does not answer him, then it will be the opposite. And so he gives three reasons to the Lord of why he wants him to answer him. First one is, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The lamentation of the first two verses leads inevitably to death. For life with a God who is angry at him is like dying itself. And feelings like these eat away at your very life force inside, chewing it into a million pieces and spitting it out. Contrasting this with lighting up the eyes, sleeping the sleep of death, and lighting up the eyes, I think David's praying here for a kind of resurrection. And even more, I believe he's foreseeing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus himself. Why would I say that? Well, for example, Psalm 13:1 is very close to Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in fact, there are many parallels in these two psalms. And this desperate sense of abandonment was something that our Lord Jesus cried, if you remember, as he lamented those very words on the cross. What great sorrow of soul our Lord felt. What angst over the enemy that was trying to kill him in Psalm 22. And yet what hope, as that psalm actually speaks of resurrection and the Lord Jesus singing songs in the congregation of the saints forever. I can't wait till we get to that song. It's so amazing. With those kinds of parallels, David's asking not only for a typological resurrection to be restored to vitality and life, rather than facing the long night of sleep, the Holy Spirit's helping us foresee the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And this thought has to continue in the last two reasons, which are parallel. First, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Remember, David is, he's the Messiah. He's the Old Testament Christ. That's what that word means. David cannot stand the thought of his enemies prevailing and rejoicing over him. Rather, the promise was reversed. The seed of the woman will crush the head. David is in that direct lineage. And therefore, not through physical victory over the enemies, but through spiritual victory of resurrection, his eyes being relit, That's the true and lasting victory that he's praying for. And indeed, Christ's resurrection is the ultimate defeat of his enemies. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. It spelled their final doom. Christ has risen and ascended, and no enemy can ever say that because we are shaken, they have prevailed. As Peter says of this, angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. This is the great belief of the martyrs. They cry out how long, but they know that no Caesar, no Pope, no king, no tyrant can ever say that they have prevailed, because Christ alone has prevailed over his enemies. And second, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Not only is his resurrection the answer to our enemies, it's also the answer to his and our shaking. Not necessarily that we won't shake, but again, he is not shaken. The mountains will shake at his coming, but he's the unshakable rock of our salvation. Jesus has prevailed and he is not shaken. And all of this is tied up in the resurrection that I think David is typologically asking for when he asks God to light up his eyes, lest he sleep the sleep of death. Beloved, there is a resurrection from the dead, one where even when we physically die, we don't die. It's offered to anyone who will do what David says next. Listen carefully to the last part of the psalm, because this is the key to eternal life, and eternal life being lived out in the flesh right now when we have these feelings. So with his request now off his lips and his heart already starting to be renewed and his soul moving quickly out of that state of despair, he has prayed and he has believed that God can answer him. This final step completes the psalm and the pattern he's establishing to anyone who truly hears and understands the message that is here. While it's important to confess your feelings to prayer, in prayer to God, and even sometimes publicly through song to one another, and while it's necessary to petition God, not only about your soul, but, you know, the hope that you hope that he will give you, it's important to move and to realize the hope of faith. Faith has to be present. You who would cry out to God like this must believe. And so he says in verse 5, but I have trusted. I have trusted. This trusting is true faith. The word here means to trust or be confident or to rely upon or be secure or to fear nothing. It's the very definition of biblical faith, especially when we consider what he's trusting in. Now, all trust, all faith, it has to have an object in order for it to be real faith. So what is the object of David's faith here? He says, the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, the word steadfast love, this is the word, the famous word chesed. This is not an ordinary love. This is God's covenantal love. Think about David. God came to him with a covenant promise, very specifically, in line with the other covenant promises of the Old Testament. He said, David, I'm going to give you a seed and I'm going to give you great blessings and I'm going to be your God. And I'm not going to be just any God. I'm going to be Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenantal name of God that was shown to Moses at the burning bush. And Christ becomes the fullness of all of those promises. As in Christ Jesus, all the promises are yes and amen. And Christ Jesus has brought a new covenant. And this new covenant is not just for David. It's for all who put their trust in Christ alone. Anyone who does that, anyone who believes this God, these promises, anyone who cries out like this and petitions this God for this kind of life, they will be saved. And in a world with increasingly wicked and powerful enemies all around us, is that not good news? And the word does not return void because it pleases God that that many of you will hear and believe through the word that is preached. So what person does not have feelings like David had? Is that you? Then don't stuff them down. Cry out to the Lord. Don't make them an end to themselves, but petition the God of all creation to light up your eyes and give you eternal life. It's now becoming clear that this psalm is a very model of salvation itself. It needs to be your prayer. when it is your prayer, when you've trusted, then look. He says in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David knows that God not only will save him, but that he has saved him. The fire in his eyes is already rekindling. His pulse of his heart is starting to beat once more. Because to have faith in Christ is to have life. It's to have salvation. It's to rejoice in the inner man no matter what the enemy does to you. So what then is left for you to do? You worship. And so the Psalms so often end in worship, don't they? Why? Because worship is the chief end that God created us for. This is why the poem was set to music. The reason it was sung. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see how the psalm has moved here? Think about the trajectory of this psalm. It's moved from utter desperation and longing and inward grief to outward displays of worship and faith and rejoicing with your heart and your mouth in 6 verses. Beloved, that's what Christians do. Yes, we experience the first 2 verses. Never say you don't. Never say you shouldn't. But move into the hope of the promises by petitioning this bountiful God that David knows, who has given you so very many blessings in Christ. And then sing with joy and watch your life return new. Praise the God of creation. Praise the name of the Lord. We are too stuck in verses 1 and 2 as Christians. Especially in times like these, like this last week, tomorrow, and Tuesday. Okay? David moves out of it in 6 verses. Are we not to be a people that are full of joy? Happiness for what God has done for us? David understood this, and this is also what Anne understood. So her take on Psalm 13 is mostly a translation, except for at one tiny important point. And at this point, what she does is she makes the psalm her own. So let me read the first couple of stanzas. How long will you, O God of grace, forget accustomed love? How long conceal your shining face or bid the cloud remove? How long shall my dejected soul, thus pondering o'er her woes, did you hear what she did there? Her woes, in vain endeavor to control the power of inward foes. So what's the difference? David talks about external enemies. Anne is talking about inward foes. Anne is not content to sing David's song, to live out David's life. She has her own life. She has her own problems, just like you do. She didn't have physical enemies trying to kill her. Neither do I right now. But she still had very real enemies. The ravages of bad health upon her increasingly frail body. A mother who died in her infancy, whom she will never be able to talk to or get advice from. A fiancé who drowned on the day of her wedding. Intense sorrow in her heart. Great longing for things to turn around. A melancholy disposition that just consumed her. Caused her to write so many songs that were of a negative sort. And as I said, Anne's many other poems are almost obsessed with bad things in life. Unlike so many of our contemporary songs, we don't even want to sing about those kinds of things. She's like the prophets of Israel. She laments, and she does it often. But her hope is not in lamenting. Her hope is in Jesus. Her hope is in praying to him and praising him in the midst of the suffering. Her hope is in Psalm 13. Lord, hear my prayer and heal my woes. Arise with cheering light, or soon these wretched eyes will close in everlasting night. The powers of darkness will rejoice to see my life decay and triumph with insulting voice around a trembling prey. But Lord, your mercy previously had been my only trust. Now my joys renew thy mercy and raise me from the dust. Then my heart and tongue proclaim the bounties of my God. My songs with grateful rapture flame and spread your praise abroad. Athanasius, who was the great champion of Trinitarianism, said, though it lasts a very long time, do not lose heart as though God had forgotten you, but call on the Lord, singing Psalm 13. He speaks very well. For this psalm is the great model of lamentation in the Bible. Its threefold division, to lament, to petition, and to have faith, moves you biblically from the reality of your feelings to the truth of God's word and the freedom and the release that can be found only in it. So may the great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless your troubled soul and give you peace. Father, we thank you for your word. It's Psalm 13 today. We would ask that you would help us to lament when we need to lament, and then help us to move out of it. Help us to petition the throne of grace, to not give up, and then to remember what kind of a God you are that we're talking to. And then to believe, Lord, may your very words create belief and faith in our hearts. Lord, I pray, as Stan did earlier, that if there are those here who do not know you, that you might use these words to save them. And Father, I also know that there are people here who do know you, who struggle mightily with the things that Anne struggled with. And probably it seems David did too. They lament their melancholy. They have a sad disposition. They think about those things of the first two verses. How long? It's their cry all the time. Lord, help them move out of that. Help them move into praying, to petitioning, to asking you to help them, and help them to have faith. Give them the faith by your very word. For the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are speaking of today, is the word of God. And Father, give them your Holy Spirit in increasing measure so that you might give them peace, so that you can move them out of that trouble and sorrow that they feel so often into the truth of the freedom that they have in Christ. I ask you to hear this prayer for the sake of your Son, because he died for them, and because he saved them. In Jesus' name, amen.